This morning I want to talk about the Kinsman Redeemer. And we get the concept of this from the book of Leviticus. I'm sure we don't turn there very often. It's right in the middle of the law. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 25 has this idea of the Kinsman Redeemer. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 25. Leviticus is the third book in your Bible. The Old Testament. And here it has this concept. It says, "If thy brother be waxen poor, and has sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold." Now, to understand this concept, we have to realize what their land, their property, meant to them. You see, when Israel came into their land, God had promised that land to them. And he divided land to them. He divided land to the various tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes. And he divided land to the families within those tribes. And you ended up receiving a piece of land, and that piece of land was your family's inheritance from the Lord. Now, when we have a piece of property, we have a piece of land. Maybe it's family land. You know, it's been in the family for a while. But it's just a piece of land. You know, there are memories there. There's maybe nostalgia about it. But it's a piece of land. It's an investment, and if we need money or nobody wants to live there anymore, we sell it off. It's no big deal. But that's not the way this land was, because this land was your inheritance from God. So it was very important. It was very important that you keep that land in your family. So there were some very important things about that. One was that you had to have a child, a male child, an heir to carry on your family line to inherit that piece of land. If you didn't have a male child, there was no one to inherit that piece of land, that land would go out of your family. It would be lost to your family, and you would have lost the inheritance you received from the Lord. So that was one of the reasons why there was such a big deal about women having children. A woman almost felt she had let her entire family down, all the way back, all her ancestors, if she didn't have a child. You know, nowadays, women feel bad if they don't have children, but you know, it's nothing like that. But that's what was going on with this land. Well, if you had to sell your land off, and if you got poor, God wasn't going to make it so you couldn't sell your land off. If you got poor, you know, you're starving to death, what good does a piece of land do you? So God isn't going to insist you hold on to your land no matter what, even if you can't sell it, even if you're starving to death. So you could sell that land, but God had provisions for the way you could get that land back, because he didn't want to lose that land. You didn't want to lose your inheritance from God. And here we see that one of those provisions was what is called the kinsman redeemer. That your kinsman, this is a relative, a kinsman of yours, a close relative, could come and could buy that piece of land. And then that land would be retained within your family, within your relatives, within your particular house in your tribe. Now the Hebrew word for this kinsman redeemer is the word ga'al. That's, if we put it in our Arabic letters, it would be G-A-apostrophe-A-L. The Ga'al. And we translate that the kinsman redeemer. Some versions translate it relative. But it's not just a relative, it's a redeemer as well. And the relative redeemer had some different tasks. For example, if someone got murdered, the relative redeemer, it was his job to see to it that murder was avenged, that the murderer was brought to proper justice, and so forth. Now there was one man who was actually named Ga'al in the scripture. He was in the book of Judges. Unfortunately, he didn't really live up to the name. He was more or less a drunken boaster and ended up coming to a bad end. But there's a great example in the Bible of a kinsman redeemer. This wasn't a person who was named Ga'al, but he acted as a kinsman redeemer. And I believe, therefore, became a picture for us of Jesus Christ, who, of course, is our redeemer. Our redeemer from sin and our redeemer from death. And that picture is in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Now we're in Leviticus, so you just have to go forward. Leviticus is the third book in your Bible. Ruth is the eighth book. Right after Joshua, Judges, then Ruth. And after Ruth, of course, is 1 and 2 Samuel. But it's a short little book right between Judges and Samuel. And it takes place in the days of the Judges. And there in Ruth chapter 1, and starting in verse 1, we read of this family. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. So we read of this man, his name is Elimelech. And Elimelech means, my God is king. He has a wife, and her name is Naomi. That means my delight. He has two sons. Their names are Mahlon and Chilion. And Mahlon means sick. I don't know if you'd like to be named sick. I don't think I would like to be named that. Chilion means pining. Of course, pining, we realize, that means kind of wasting away with worry. Or just hoping, longing for something. It's like a woman whose husband is out at sea and she's waiting for him to return, and news comes in, the ship has disappeared, and she's afraid he's died in the shipwreck, but she's just pining away, waiting to see what happened to her husband. That's pining. So these two sons' names were Sick and Pining. So that's very interesting. Their parents' names, My God is King and My Delight, their children, Sick and Pining. Well, they're living in the land of Bethlehem, Judah. And that's because there is more than one Bethlehem, so this is telling us this is the one in the country of Judah. But Bethlehem means the house of bread. And Judah means praise. So they were living in the house of bread in the land of praise. Because, of course, Judah was the we might call it the county or the district. It belonged to the tribe of Judah. But this family, when there came to be a famine, and we know from Deuteronomy 28:18 that if there was a famine, it meant the children of Israel were not following God like they should. When there came to be this famine, they left the house of bread in the land of praise, and they went into Moab. And Moab means from a father. Well, that's what they were doing. They were leaving the land of the Lord God of Israel that should have been their father. Now, they thought to escape death in this famine by going to this land, but death followed them there. Probably the famine followed them there. And both Elimelech and his two sons died. But his two sons didn't die until after they had married. The one married Ruth. Her name means friendship. And the other married Orpah. Her name means a gazelle, which is a deer-like creature. But then Elimelech dies. His two sons marry. And then they both die. And so Naomi and her two daughters-in-law are left alone. All three of them are widows. And so Naomi decides to go back home to Bethlehem, Judah, because she hears that God has visited his people and brought an end to the famine. And so she goes, and if you know much about the story of Ruth, Ruth and Orpah are going to go with her, but she argues with them, says, you shouldn't go with me, go back home to your parents and to your gods, you know, don't follow me to my land. And she references the idea, the thing that they had in their law, which was that if a man died without children, his brother should marry his wife, and then their first child would be counted for the dead brother. And she says, you know, I'm too old to have more children. Even if I had a husband and I had a son right now, you aren't going to wait around for him to grow up so you can marry him. So go home, return to your parents, and, you know, they'll find you some other husband out of Moab. Well, Orpah listens. The beautiful gazelle goes flitting off back to her family. But Ruth, friendship, the true friend, stays with Naomi. And her statement in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 is, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. So Ruth more or less makes this promise, this vow. She says, don't ask me anymore to leave you or to return from following you, because she says, where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. And that was quite a commitment in that day, because they weren't very trusting of foreigners. They weren't very trusting of outsiders. Now today, I think it's still a little bit hard to be a foreigner in a land that isn't your homeland, isn't where you grew up. But it's nothing like back then. Back then, they just hated and feared and had suspicion for foreigners. And most people saw no reason not to be that way. And so if you're a foreigner, an outsider, it was hard. You're basically always looked at with suspicion and distrust. Of course, God had commanded Israel to be kind to foreigners because they had been foreigners in Egypt. But the general rule, and what Ruth certainly would have seen about foreigners in her own land, is that foreigners are mistreated. So she's saying, I'll make your people my people. And then she says, I'll make your God my God. I don't know how much Ruth knew about the God of Israel. Of course, Moab had their own gods. But maybe she had learned about the God of Israel from Naomi. Because then she swears in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh. So I think she'd heard some about Yahweh from Naomi. But this is quite a statement. And then she goes on to say, where you die, I will die. In other words, when you die, I'm not going to say, okay, you know, my duty's done, back to my homeland. Now, if you die there, I'm not going to leave just because you died. Now, this is a permanent thing. I'm attaching my life to yours from now on. And even when you die, I'm going to stay where you die. So, of course, after she said that, Naomi saw she couldn't talk her out of it and allowed her to come back to Israel with her. So there they were in Israel, but they were two women alone. And that was a very difficult thing in those days. We have trouble comprehending that in our day because pretty much anybody can go out and get a job if they want it. But back then, women were expected to work within their own family, within their own clan. They were supposed to work for their father if they were young. If they were married, they were supposed to work for their husband's business. If they were a widow, they hopefully could get a job with their son, one of their sons. But a woman without a husband, without a father, and without a son, pretty much had no way to get work, no way to get hired. No one was going to hire you when you're a widow. So this was a very grave situation, to be a widow without any man to take care of you, without any man in your family. So pretty much you're automatically poor if you're a widow in this situation. But God had made provision for the poor. God is always gracious and he's always considerate of those in need. And his provision was that the poor could go out into the fields at harvest time. And he told the farmers, the landowners, not to harvest the entire field, not to harvest the entire crop. But they were supposed to leave some, you know, not harvest every little bit, but leave some and leave the corners of the fields, he says. Don't harvest all the way up to the corner, but leave the corners. And leave these things and leave anything that you drop. Well, as you're harvesting, sometimes, oops, you accidentally drop a little bit. Well, leave that for the poor. So the poor can go through your field and they can harvest those corners. And they can pick up what you dropped. And that way the poor won't starve to death. That's the way you provide for them. So Naomi probably told Ruth about this. Now they're back in Bethlehem, their hometown. And Ruth is trying to figure out, how are we going to support ourselves now? How can I take care of us? She probably figures she's the younger one. So it falls on her shoulders to go out and do something about this. So chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's. And that's that word Gaal, a kinsman redeemer. He was a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech. And his name was Boaz. And that was important because it was important, you know, the woman could marry into any family. But it was considered that the male line was the one who kept the inheritance for the family. And the woman married into that family. So she left her own family, married into the family, and then she was part of the new family she married into. So to keep their land in the inheritance of their family, it needed to be a relative of Elimelech. And this man, Boaz, was a relative of Elimelech. Boaz means fleetness. I don't know how that particularly relates to this story, but he does act swiftly, he acts quickly, he seems to make up his mind very quickly about what he wants to do, as we'll see as we go through the story. So verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field, and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. So Ruth, probably, like I said, learning from Naomi, because she doesn't know the cultures or the customs of Israel or the laws that God set down, but she learns all this from Naomi about gleaning in fields. And so she asks Naomi to give her permission to go and do this, and Naomi does. Now she says she's going to glean corn. That's an Old English word. You know, in Old English, corn just meant any kind of grain. It was a generic word, like our word grain. Now, in our day, we've kind of specialized that word to mean maize, the American, particularly American grain. But in Old English, they just called any grain corn. And this was the wheat harvest that she was actually going to go out and glean. They didn't have maize. Like I said, that's the American grain. This was the wheat harvest. So verse 3, and she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. So she just happened to arrive here. And I think when God says you just happen to, I think he means for us to think about it and realize that something was going on behind the scenes here. It's kind of like he's nudging us. Yeah, she just happened to come to just the right field. Sometimes God does things that way. Seems like a coincidence. It just happens to work out. We believe that God was behind it. So verse 4, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. So here was a godly man, and he spoke to his employees in the name of the Lord. And they spoke to him back. So not everybody in Israel was this godly, but this man was. So then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. So Boaz is observant. He notices right away this new girl who doesn't look like one of his servant girls. So he asks his, more or less his crew chief about her. And he explains to her, well, it's that Moabitish woman who came out of Moab with Naomi. And they had all heard about her. This is a small town. Small towns, everybody hears about everybody else, right? So they'd all heard about Ruth, even though Boaz had never seen her. So he talks about her and gives a good report about her. She's been diligent. She's worked hard. She hasn't been slacking off or just taking a little bit and resting all the time. She's been a hard worker. So Boaz is impressed by this young woman. He's impressed by the report he's heard, her loyalty to Naomi, her friend, and then this report of her hard work or diligence. So verse 8, then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from here, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let your eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young man that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn. So Boaz, the kinsman redeemer here, tells Ruth, don't go in another field, stay here, and then he promises to take care of her. Now that's important when we come to our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. We come to the one who's going to be our redeemer, who's going to redeem us from sin and death. And it's important that we look to him as our redeemer, that he doesn't find us in someone else's field. We don't say, well, I'll try a little Jesus Christ, and maybe I'll try a little Judaism, and maybe I'll try a little religion, and I'll try the Catholics, and I'll try the Baptists, and I'll try the Methodists. And well, no, for salvation, we need to look to one person, and that's our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So he says, don't go to another field. Stay here. So verse 10, then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it has fully been shown me all that you have done unto your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your nativity, and are come unto a people which you knew not heretofore or before this. The Lord recompense your work, and a full reward be given you of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you are come to trust. So she asked, why are you taking so much notice of me, a foreigner? Because as I said, her experience was foreigners were mistrusted and mistreated. So he says to her, well, I heard the good report of you. I heard from everyone that you're a virtuous woman. And that is quite a compliment. So then he wishes her the protection of the Lord. And again, this is a man who looked to the Lord. And he blesses her in the name of the Lord. Verse 13, then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for that you have comforted me, and for that you have spoken friendly unto your handmaid, though I be not like unto one of your handmaids. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come you here, and eat of the bread, and dip of the morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. So he said, come and have lunch with my servants. Now, the poor were supposed to be able to glean out of the field, but nobody said that the owner of the field had to give them lunch. You know, it was just a provision of God that they were even there gleaning. But he gives her lunch. He's watching out for her. In fact, he gives her a huge portion, more than she can even eat. So he's giving her more blessing than she even needs. Verse 15, and when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let some fall also of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them and rebuke her not. So he's a little bit worried. After all, she's a Moabite. She doesn't know the laws all that well. Well, what if she accidentally gets into the grain we haven't gleaned yet and she gets in trouble? So he tells her, don't even bother if she goes to the wrong place and gleans somewhere we haven't been yet. And so he's worried. He's thinking about every possible eventuality, I think, and then trying to head it off. Now, I think Ruth was probably careful and didn't go anywhere they hadn't gleaned yet. But just in case, he says this. And then he tells them to, on purpose, drop some handfuls of grain for her. You know, accidentally on purpose, right? So he's watching out for her. He's definitely impressed by this young woman. Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until even and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now that's a huge amount. And that's way more than a normal poor person would have been able to glean by this method. It's a giant basket full of this grain. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave it to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where have you gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. So Naomi recognizes that this is more than she should have gotten, and also that she shouldn't have been fed lunch. And so she knows someone has taken notice of Ruth and shown grace to her. So she asks who this is, and she says his name is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who has not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And that's that word again, the kinsman redeemer. Not just the relative, but the relative redeemer, the kinsman redeemer. So she blesses Boaz again in the name of the Lord because he hasn't forgotten his relatives, those who he has this obligation to under the Lord. Ruth the Moabite said, he said unto me also, you shall keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maidens, that they meet you not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. So sorry, I got a little backwards earlier. It was the barley harvest first and then the wheat harvest. And so she did continue to glean through both, and they both came in at slightly different times. So she gleaned through both these harvests. But now the harvest is over. You know, you aren't harvesting grain constantly. And now the question arises, of course, what are Ruth and Naomi going to do now? Because you can only live off this provision during harvest, and then as long as what you gathered would last you. Now, what they gathered would probably last them longer than normal because of how Boaz had been watching out for Ruth. But still, there's a question, well, what now for these two women who had no one to provide for them? So Naomi starts to think about this. And chapter 3, verse 1, then Naomi said unto her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens you were? Behold, he winnows barley tonight in the threshing floor. Now after they had gathered in the grain, they gathered in the stalks, the heads of grain, and now they had to winnow them. They had to separate the grain from the outer shells, from the husks. And that was the winnowing process. So the harvest is over, but there's still work to do. And so Naomi knows that Boaz is winnowing tonight in the threshing floor. So verse 3, she says, wash yourself therefore, and anoint thee, and put on raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not yourself known unto the man, and he shall until he shall have done eating and drinking. Now this seems strange to us, and this was according to their culture and their customs. And it probably seemed as strange to Ruth as it does to us, because there's apparently some of the customs and the culture in Israel. And so Ruth would have been, what? You know, what's going on here? Just like we are, I think. But this was familiar to them, and I think cultural things tend to be that way. You come from a totally different culture, and you go, why would people ever do things that way? Well, in that culture and their customs, it makes total sense. So this is what she's supposed to do. In verse 4, she says, and it shall be when he lies down, that you shall mark the place where he shall lie, and you shall go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Again, this is a cultural thing, but it was also symbolic. Because to be under someone's feet was a symbol for being under their protection. If something's under your foot, you could smash your foot down on it and crush it. But it's basically the idea is it's under your control when it's under your foot. You have power over. And that's particularly the idea of land. Is the land I have my foot on, is the land I can control. It's the land I own. You know, I can walk on other people's land, obviously, but the land my foot is on is the land I control. And so by uncovering the feet, that was a symbol of that she wanted to be put under Boaz's protection, under his authority. So verse 5, and she said unto her, all that you say unto me I will do. Again, as I said, this probably sounded as strange to Ruth as it does to us, but she's obedient to her mother-in-law. She trusts her mother-in-law. So verse 6, and she went down onto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. So they finished the harvest, and they've got the grain all heaped up. They've got this giant heap of grain that they've harvested. Now, wealth back then was not so much in currency as we have it today, but it was in goods. In your cattle, the animals you owned, and the grain, that was your wealth. And so after they had made this harvest, they had this huge pile of grain, that was your wealth. That was like a pile of money sitting there. And that was your riches. And so that needed to be guarded. You didn't want somebody coming in with a basket and helping themselves to your harvested grain. So Boaz, he's a responsible person. He's a hard worker himself. He respected that in Ruth, and he's a hard worker himself. So he is personally guarding the grain, which, like I said, is a wealth, not just for him, but it's also to feed his entire household, of course, all his servants and so forth. So he goes, and he's lying down, he's sleeping next to his pile of grain to guard it. So Ruth, as Naomi told her, comes, uncovers his feet, and lies down there. So verse 8, and it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. So he wakes up, something startles him at midnight. He wakes up and looks, and here's a shadowy figure at his feet. Remember, he's there to guard his wealth. And the last thing you want when you're on guard duty is suddenly have someone right there in front of you, some dark figure appear out of the shadows right in front of you, and you've been sleeping there, and suddenly here someone is. You know, you're afraid it's a robber. You know, is this person about to jump on me, or what's going on here? So he was afraid. Verse 9, he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, your handmaid. Spread therefore your skirt over your handmaid, for you are near kinsman. And again, this is symbolic. The spreading of the skirt, again, means putting under protection. Putting under your protection. So she appeals to him, and she appeals to him as the kinsman redeemer, as the Gaal. Now this is interesting because there can be no doubt about it, but that Ruth proposed to Boaz here. You know, in our culture, we say that the man always proposes to the woman. And that's the way it usually is, I think, in most cultures. It's pretty unusual for the woman to propose to the man. Now, when I was in high school, I went to a private Baptist school. And one of their family living courses, they told us, you know, it went through this section that they said that man should always propose to the woman. And they gave reasons for it. And I think there were some good reasons. But here, that's not the way it was. Now, why did Ruth propose to Boaz? Well, I think, again, this is a picture for us of Jesus Christ, our Gaal, our kinsman redeemer. You know, Christ makes the first move. God demonstrates his love for us in this. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? So he made the first move. He showed us his love. He showed us his kindness and his grace. You know, far more than just giving us generous portions of grain out of his field, watching over us, protecting us. He died for us. As the scripture says, no man has greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. But God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so God makes the first move to show us his love. But then what does he want us to do? He wants us to own him as our Savior. He wants us to make the proposal, if you will, to say, I want you as my Savior. I believe in your gospel. I trust in your death on my behalf, your death for my sins, and your burial, and your resurrection. I believe in your Son, your representative, Jesus Christ, God in human form, the Savior. And I own him as my Redeemer. That's what he wants. He wants us to respond to his love with that proposal. And so Ruth is proposing to the kinsman Redeemer here, asking him to be her kinsman Redeemer. So verse 10, he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as you follow not young men, whether poor or rich. So apparently Boaz was older than Ruth. Probably significantly older. I don't think it was a year or two. You probably wouldn't mention it. I don't know how much older. But he blesses her because of that. No, I don't think it's that there's anything blessed about a younger woman marrying an older man, or you know, that's wonderful, better than anything else. But the fact is, we know that the older you get, generally, kind of the less attractive you get. You know, your less hair or turns a different color, and you get wrinkles, and I mean, you just aren't as attractive as you were when you were younger. And Ruth is young, and she's probably quite good looking. And so he believes that she could have gotten a younger man, even a younger rich man, if she'd wanted to. But he recognizes that she's asking him. And the reason she's asking him is because he's the kinsman redeemer. So he's the one that, according to God, is the one she should be interested in. So the blessedness is not that, like I said, it's something wonderful for a young woman to go after an older man, but that she was more interested in the person God had for her than maybe in the youngest or the most handsome man around. And that's an important thing. That's a blessed thing. When we're more interested in what the Lord would want than maybe in the values or standards of the world. So he says, "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to you all that you require. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." And here he uses that word, virtuous woman. This is a word that only occurs twice of a virtuous woman in the Bible. Here it's applied to Ruth, and the other place is in Proverbs 31, where it talks about the virtuous woman. And that makes some people think that the description of the virtuous woman is actually a description of Ruth, written perhaps by David, her descendant. But he says, "You're a virtuous woman, and all the city knows it." You know, the small town again, but reputations go around, don't they? And Boaz has heard the reputation, and he is impressed by this young woman. He says, "All the city knows that you're a virtuous woman." You know, the reputation should not be the most important thing to us, right? Our service to God is. Sometimes service to God makes us despised. That certainly happened to Paul plenty of times, where he was despised by certain people for serving God. But the fact is that virtuousness and a reputation for being a virtuous person, that's a valuable thing indeed. And people notice that. Some people despise us for it, but they notice it. People like Boaz will respect you for it. So verse 12, "Now there arises a problem." He says, "And now it is true that I am your near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I." Oh, now here's a problem. Here's a problem, because there's an order of priority here, and the law is very specific about how the order goes. And the nearest kinsman has to have the first right to redeem. And the law lays it down as to who's nearer and who's farther and who you go to next. So Boaz knows very well, notice he's checked into this, but he knows very well that he is not the nearest kinsman. There's a nearer. Well, what are they going to do now? Verse 13, he says, "Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto you the part of a kinsman, or of a kinsman redeemer, of a Gaal, then well." Well, there's nothing they could do about it then. He has the right. He says, "Let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to you, then will I do the part of a kinsman to you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until the morning." Now again, this is according to their culture. In verse 14, she lay at his feet until the morning. Everything was above board here. There wasn't anything impure. No sexual relations went on here. You know, we have such a sex-crazed culture, we see it everywhere. Their culture wasn't quite that way. But also, God very specifically tells us that, so we don't get any mistake. This is according to their culture. This was a courtship ritual. But nothing wrong went on here. And then she rose up before one could know another, and he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." Now, this would be good, because even though, of course, they knew that nothing wrong went on, they wouldn't want any bad stories to get started. And that's good. We do need to take some thought for our reputation. And don't be giving the appearance of doing something wrong. Even if you haven't done anything wrong, don't give the appearance of it. You know, we're representing our Lord here. So he says, "Don't let anybody know that a woman came into the floor." And he said, "Bring the veil that you have upon you." Women generally wore veils back then. and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. So he fills her veil. I'm surprised it didn't tear. He filled it so full. Must have been a pretty good strong veil. So he gives her this huge amount of barley out of his harvest and sends her back home. So she's not sending her home empty-handed. So she knows if he can possibly work this out, he's going to be the kinsman redeemer. So when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who are you, my daughter?" In other words, I think kind of the idea is, are you Boaz's new wife or not? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, 'Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law.'" Then said she, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day." So Boaz, his name means fleetness, and he's not going to rest until he takes care of this. Also, I think as we've studied the story up till now, we get the impression that both Ruth and Boaz very much were interested in this marriage going through. I think they're both very impressed by each other. So she says, "I know he's not going to rest until he takes care of this matter." So now we come to this matter of the other kinsman, chapter 4, verse 1. "Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, 'Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down." Now, interesting, the indication in the Septuagint here, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is that he said the man's name, but it's purposefully omitted. In other words, God left the name out. Of course, Boaz knew the man's name, but it's like God crossed out the name and said, "Don't include the name." Now, who is this nearer kinsman? If Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer, who is possibly nearer kinsman than Jesus Christ? I think there's only one possible answer to that, and that is ourselves. There's only one person nearer to us than God, and that is yourself. And the fact is that that's the choice we all have to make. Am I going to try to redeem myself, or am I going to let Jesus Christ be my redeemer? Because the fact is, I have the first right. I have the right to make that choice. God has given us that right. Will I try to redeem myself, or will I own Jesus Christ as my redeemer? Verse 2. "He took 10 men of the elders of the city." These would have been to witness the business going on. "And he said, 'Sit ye down here.' And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, 'Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, sells a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside you, and I am after you.' And then he said, 'I will redeem it.'" So Boaz, he very particularly omits the matter of Ruth being redeemed, and just mentions the land. Well, this near kinsman, he's happy to redeem the land. Love to add it to his own good parcel of ground. So he says, "Sure, I'll do that." But then Boaz brings in the catch. Again, I think he's very wise here. He's thought this out. "Then said Boaz, 'What day you buy the field of the hand of Naomi, you must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance.'" So he says, if you're going to do this, if you're going to buy this land back, you're also going to have to buy it of Ruth. And that means you have to marry her to continue that family line and to see to it that someone, an heir, inherits that land. "And the kinsman said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it.'" Now, as I said, we have a choice as to who we're going to make our redeemer, ourself or Jesus Christ. But the fact is that we need to come to the realization that we just can't do it. We can't redeem ourselves. A lot of people aren't convinced of that, and they try many, many different ways to be their own redeemer. They think, maybe if I'm religious, maybe if I go to church every time the doors are open, maybe then I can be my own redeemer. Maybe if I do a whole bunch of rituals. Maybe if I give a whole bunch of money to the poor. Maybe if I volunteer a lot of time to volunteer, you know, doing good work. Maybe then I can redeem myself. Maybe then I can make myself good in God's sight. There's always been two ways to approach God. approach God with your own good works? Say, here, I'm going to redeem myself. Or approach God with nothing in your hands. Say, I know I can't do it. I can't redeem myself. But I ask Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I want Him to be my Redeemer. I want Him to redeem me, because I can't do it for myself. We need to come to that realization that we need a kinsman redeemer. We can't do it on our own. So the nearest kinsman says, I can't do it. I can't redeem it. You redeem it. Now this is the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was the testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for you. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into your house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. So they finish the transaction, and it's done with. Boaz is now the kinsman redeemer. Now this is the transaction with our kinsman redeemer, with Jesus Christ, that each one of us needs to make. Of course, it's my hope and my prayer that everyone here has already made that transaction, already his own. Jesus Christ is their kinsman redeemer. That's the most important transaction we can make in our entire life. We don't draw off shoes. What we do is have faith. Believe the gospel. When we do that, when we believe in Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer, then he becomes our redeemer. He redeems us from death. He raises up the name of the dead, the kinsman redeemer. And Jesus Christ raises us from the dead, gives us eternal life. That only happens, though, when we own him as our Redeemer. When we make him our Savior, when we make him our Lord, through faith. Through faith in the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. So the question this morning is, who is your kinsman Redeemer? Are you still trying for Redeemer number one? Are you still trying to redeem yourself? Or have you made Jesus Christ your kinsman Redeemer? Have you admitted you can't do it on your own? This story, it's a very neat story. It's a very little romantic story. It's kind of gives you a warm feeling to read it in the Old Testament, but I think it brings up this very important question that each one of us should ask. Is who is my kinsman redeemer? Is it Jesus Christ? Am I a sinner with a Savior or a sinner without a Savior? It's my prayer that we're all sinners with a Savior. Let's pray and close. Lord, I thank you for the story of Ruth and Boaz and the Gaal, the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful story. It's a very nice story, but we realize that it gives us this picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer. It helps us to realize that he's the only one who can redeem us. I pray that each one here has looked at Jesus Christ as the redeemer, is not looking to themselves, is not still thinking they can do it on their own. Alone, Jesus Christ is their Redeemer through faith in your gospel. I thank you for everyone here who does believe that. I thank you for the salvation that you offer us through your Son, for the unspeakable gift of his death on the cross, the unimaginable gift of that death on our behalf, and his burial and his resurrection, so that we too can have new life through you. Pray that you help us as we study your word, that we'll study to know more about him, to know more about our Redeemer. We realize that Ruth and Boaz established this relationship, but then there was a long marriage afterwards. And so for each one here who has a relationship with the Redeemer, I pray that you'll help us to grow in our knowledge of him and our relationship with him, that we will grow closer every day, learn more about him from your word. Be with each one of these dear people throughout the week ahead, until next day, get together to learn more about you. In your name I pray. Amen.